This morning. In fact, it's good to see anybody this morning. And glad that you're all here and hope that we can be of some service to you in serving the Lord. One of the songs that we sang is taken right from our text verse. Somebody said, I just can't memorize passages of Scripture. Well, if you know the words of this song, then you've memorized a passage. And if somebody asks you to quote Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, you can do it. Now, the secret to that might be, I have to sing it. Then they'll ask you, well, you don't have to prove yourself there. We'll accept your word. But anyway, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10 is what people are familiar with. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Now, I agree that is a beautiful passage of Scripture. And because of this song that we just sang, in a lot of people's minds, it's becoming their favorite psalm. It's taking the place of, well, it's drawing even with the 23rd Psalm, which is one part of the Old Testament that a lot of people, that's all they know about it. But have we studied the psalm like we should? And I think probably not really. I've talked about it. And it's divided into three parts. And one you're very familiar with. And the other part you may not be familiar with at all. But we'll get into that as well. First of all, let's look at part one. Verses 1 through 16. Psalm 19, verses 1. I say 16, but it should be 1 through 6. Because there ain't 16 verses in this psalm. Unless somebody wants to add to God's word, and I don't think we're going to do that. But it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run his course. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, his circuit under the ends of it. And there is nothing that is hid from the heat thereof. Now, mainly we just look at verse 1 where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. This passage underlines the glory of God as well as God's existence. There's no place in the Bible that the Bible argues for the existence of God. It's written to believers or people who at least believe in deity. And this is not really one of them, but it does point to evidence that when fairly considered changes the heart from disbelief to belief. In Acts chapter 14 and verses 15 through 17, Acts 14 verse 15, it says that Paul and Barnabas said, sirs, why do ye these things? They had kind of single Paul and Barnabas out to be gods, and began to worship them. We also are like men of like passions with you, and bring you good tidings, that ye should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the sea, the heaven, and the earth, and all that in them is, who in generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk as one. And yet he let himself, left not himself without witness. when we look at what God has done, there's the best testimony as to whether there's a God or not. And so we've read from Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. But look at Romans 1 and verse 20, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, where it says, "For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." The invisible things, God's power and divinity, are seen through the things that he has made, through his physical creation. And so the point is, when a person doesn't believe, after viewing all of that, he's without excuse. And in Psalm 53 in verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." In that passage, there is a discussion of those who give no consideration to the existence of God. And that's what basically that's all about. But the verse points also to the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And I think this is where he's going with this, because he's talking to Jewish people who share their faith with him. They don't question the existence of God, but sometimes God is not the glorious God that he should be. In Psalm chapter 8, and verses 1 through 4, it says, "O Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory upon the heavens." It's not just the fact that he exists, but his glory. Here is a man, or a man, here is a being who said, "Let there be light," and invented light. The worlds were created from his spoken mouth. He says in verse 3, "When I consider the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And so these are questions that need to be asked. Chapter 33, or Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, "By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together in a heap, and he layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." In other words, God didn't do shoddy work in creating the heavens and the earth. We'll skip down to chapter 89 and verse 5, where it says that the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Jehovah, thy faithfulness also in the assembly. It makes you want to sing hallelujah, praise Jehovah, doesn't it? Well, you know, that song is from basically Psalm 148 and 150. Where he says, Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5, praise ye Jehovah from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him, all his angels, praise him, all ye his hosts, praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Jehovah, for he commanded, and they were created. And the believer is filled with wonder whenever he looks upon that creation and he sees it in all of its beauty and wonder. And that's basically where Psalm 19 and verse 1 is going. The heavens declare his glory, not just his existence, but his glory, his ability, his strength, his power. Now, we look at part 2 of Psalm 19. And if you have a copy of the outline, I have that phrase, "sweeter than honey," as the title of this. And we've read Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. "The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Now, we've read that a couple times, and it was the reading at the beginning of the worship. And that, like I say, if you memorize that song, and a lot of you already have, without knowing, you have memorized Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. Now, when we look at this reading itself, we want to see the way the word is described, first of all, in verse 7, the law of Jehovah is perfect. The testimony of the law, verse 8, the precepts of Jehovah and the commandments of Jehovah. And verse 9, the fear of Jehovah. Remember, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom, according to the proverb, writer of Proverbs, the son of the man who wrote this psalm. And the fear of Jehovah is clean. And that fear involves knowing who God is and what he can do with us, how he can finish us off if he so chooses. And the ordinance of Jehovah, but it's also this great respect and reverence. The ordinances of Jehovah. Ordinances are commands, and they're binding. So his word is binding upon us. And these things are the things that the word is referred to by. And as you look at the blessings of each one, the law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. There are blessings with each one of these phrases. And as we read them, we come to a greater appreciation of the Word of God and is more treasured to us. Now, we want to look for a second or two at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is an unusual psalm because it is so long. And I want to one day fix up an expository sermon on all 176 verses. How long would it take me to preach that? A couple days. But anyway, nearly every verse, I think all but maybe two or three verses, have some reference to God's law. In fact, in the beginning, he just starts the psalm off by saying, "Blessed are they that are perfect in the way, who walk in the law of Jehovah." Now, we look at Psalm 119 to see why it is worthy of praise. In verse 11, Psalm 119 and verse 11, "Thy word have I laid up my heart, thy mind not sin against thee." It is protection from sin. In 92 and 93, another passage that deals with that, he says, "Unless thy law had been my delight, I should have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precept, for with them thou hast quickened me." You brought me back to life. Verses 81 and 82, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, while I say, when wilt thou comfort me?" Hope, comfort, comes from the word of God. It is, according to verse 105, "a lamp unto my feet. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Verse 142, I find to be very comforting, where David says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth." You can trust what God has to say, no doubt. Again, we look back at verse 89, and he says, Forever, O Jehovah, thy word is settled in heaven. There's no changing with God. He's there. You can trust his word, and he's not going to say, huh, that's David Baker on the line. I just won't answer the call. Now, we have caller ID, right? And we choose some time or another to ignore the phone call of people that we really like and that we like to talk to because we can't stop doing what we're doing. My son called me last night, right in the middle of putting this sermon together, and I couldn't answer the phone because, you know, that's an hour's conversation. Well, where was he? He was about 90 miles the other side of Dallas, Texas. And he said that he'd be there in a couple of hours at Joanne's house, which is where I'm going to be tomorrow night. But anyway, and this time I chose to fly rather than to drive, even though I'd rather, a whole lot rather drive. But thy word is truth and is settled in heaven. And James says that there's no shadow that is cast by God's turning. No variation. No shadow that is cast by his turning. Now, in verse 97, he says, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. We'll look at some of these verses and see why he loves the law. Thy commandments make me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. Well, but I never made up my mind whether that's his commandments or the enemies, because both are always around waiting for us to comply or not to comply. But we're wiser. We know what God wants. And we're supposed to be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't destroy the soul. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I've been reading some of the restoration story about Barton Stone and the Campbells and all that bunch of renegades. Basically, that's what they were. And they had teachers who taught them Presbyterian doctrine. And when they got to reading their Bibles, they saw that it wasn't worth teaching. It wasn't worth believing. And that's how they came up with the idea of speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. In other words, we're just going to go by the Bible. We're going to let that be the sole rule of our life. Verse 100, I understand more than the aged because I have kept thy precepts. I have a lot of wonderful people in my life, you're not going to believe this, who are older than me, whom I love, who gave me advice, and most of the time it seemed right. But every now and then somebody would give me some advice that was contrary to what the Bible said. Well, what am I going to do? I'm going to follow what the Bible said and I'll be better off. I'll be better off because I understand more than the aged because I have kept thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way here that I might observe thy word. So he's preoccupied with the word, and that keeps him too busy to get in trouble. And verse 102, I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou hast taught me. This is of God's word. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Same thing almost as Psalm 119, verses 9 through 7. He says, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. I know what's right and I know what's wrong, and I should not fall to that which is wrong just simply because it's easier. And sometimes it is easier to do the wrong thing. And a lot of fellows do that. Demas was one of them. When Paul said of Demas that he forsook me having loved this present world, I don't believe that Demas left the church. I don't even believe he stopped preaching. But he got away from the fire. He got away from the battle. He went to a place where the church, or where things were smooth and like they were at the very beginning of the church, in the different outlying cities. Or, of course, he could have fallen away altogether. But that doesn't sound like he forsook me. That'd be he forsook God. But he forsook me, knowing what I was going through, knowing I needed him for battle, to stand behind me. But he loved the world too much, because he's risking his life. And I always think of Luke, who wrote all this stuff. At least he wrote it down. And there it is. Looking for my New Testament. And the whole time he was writing the book of Acts, you know, he was in mortal danger. I mean, they could have come in and killed him, like they killed Paul. And we don't know what happened to Luke. But he stopped writing before the end of the story about Paul, so who knows why. Now, in the New Testament, here's why the Word of God is described as sweeter than honey. Look at John 6:63, John chapter 6, and verse 63, where it says, "It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life." Where does life come from? How do we attain it? Through the Word. In verse 68, when a lot of people went away and walked no more with him, he asked the disciples, "Would you also go away?" And it says in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The Pharisees were wrong about a lot of stuff, but they got one thing right. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus says to them, "Ye search the Scriptures, because ye think that in them ye have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of me. But you would not come to me that you might have the life." They knew that God's communication was through the Scriptures, and yet they didn't do what the Scriptures said. But that's salvation involves living forever is ours through the gospel. The salvation of Cornelius is one that we have great memory of. We should, in Acts chapter 11, when Peter is trying to explain why he went down to the house of a Gentile to a bunch of Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. He's talking about Cornelius' testimony to him and why he called him. He said, "Who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house?" Saved by words? Yes, by the gospel. James 1 and verse 21 tells us to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I want you to look for just a second at 1 Corinthians 15 and the first two verses. "Now, brethren, I make known to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received, wherein also..." Excuse me, "you stand." The Bible slams shut. Okay. He says in verse 2, "by which ye are saved." Saved by the gospel. Well, why? Because the message of the gospel is what's important. Not the man carrying the gospel, not the association of some church or some convention or synod or anything like that, or the teachings of a man, but it is the gospel as it was delivered in the first century. Now, when we look at the 119th Psalm, the third part is the part that surprises so many people. But it's there, and we have to recognize it. And it's down in verse 11 where it begins. And if you're looking at the outline, Psalm 19, verses 11 through 13, it says, I'll be clear from great transgression. Well, let's read it. Verse 11, he says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. That is, if he's warned to the God, by the word of God, if he accepts the warning. So many people resent that. It's too harsh, too hard. In keeping them is great reward. Well, we're talking about salvation in heaven. Who can discern his errors? Who knows what's right and wrong? Except through God's word. Clear thou me from hidden faults. Now, notice this. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be clear from great transgression. He makes a connection between presumptuous sins and great transgression. Do you see that? So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is presumptuous sin? You know, two great sins in David's life, the one with Bathsheba, and everybody knows about that, but one that a lot of people don't recognize as being David's in 2 Samuel 6 was the new cart that he built to carry the ark on. You remember Achan and Uzzah? I think the other guy's name was Achan, his brother. But Uzzah touched the ark and he died. And we say, well, Uzzah wasn't authorized to touch the ark. David was not authorized to build that cart. And he takes blame for it. He doesn't give Uzzah any blame. It's my fault. I did what was wrong. So what is presumption that we might avoid that great transgression? Well, it comes from a word, Z-E-D, that is in this passage, which means arrogant, proud, insolent, presumptuous. Well, that doesn't help a whole lot, does it? Barnes notes on this passage, says from presumptuous sins, the word does not mean open sins or flagrant sins so much as those which spring from self-reliance or pride. Well, self-reliance is, I'm trying to be self-reliant with reference to my daily life. And I've got to learn to do it or I'll be sick for the rest of my life. So self-reliance is trusting your own wisdom, trusting your own power instead of God's wisdom and power. Barnes goes on to say, the prayer is substantially that he might have a proper distrust of himself and might not be left with the improper reliance on his own power to the commission of sin. In other words, he doesn't trust his own wisdom. He's a child. He's a baby. And he relies on what God says. Now, Webster defines presume and presumption this way. It helps us out a little bit. Presume to take upon oneself without permission or authority. In other words, now, I know what without permission means. You don't have to have a prohibition to be without permission. I told you the story about Dad sending me to get milk. And instead of bringing him the change, I'd buy a carton of ice cream too. He didn't tell me not to eat. He'd bring the ice cream. But he made it quite clear when I got home that I was not going to get any of the ice cream because I acted presumptuously. And he used the word. I acted without authority or without permission. Presumption is an overstepping of proper bounds. An overstepping of proper bounds. Forwardness, effrontery, and taking something for granted. Now, the best way to avoid it is to realize that God's wisdom is supreme, and it should stay supreme in our lives, the supreme factor in guiding us in our lives. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, Jeremiah says, O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in the man that walketh to direct his own steps. People have in religion, religious people have sought to direct their own steps. That's what a great deal of the Reformation was about. And it's a great deal of what Roman Catholicism was about. You let somebody else besides God tell you where to step and where to go and what to do. But it's not man, the way of man, to direct his own steps. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says through the prophet, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And there are so many people in religion today who think they're smarter than God. It's kind of like the old Coke commercial, Coke has a better idea. Well, some of you aren't old enough to remember that. But anyway, yeah, you are, except teenagers we got here. But the point is, and that's not you, Stan. Anyway, we rely, again, on God's wisdom. It is so much greater than ours. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man. People sit down and they reason and they reason and they reason and they figure things out. They think. But the end thereof are the ways of death. That is when a man trusts his own wisdom, when we rely on human wisdom rather than God's wisdom. Now, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we're all familiar with where it says the Old Testament is written for our learning. And the idea is not that we're just supposed to, we have to learn it kind of like when you're in school, you have to learn math, whether you're ever going to use it or not. And so there's busy work. But that's not Paul's point. The point is it's written for your learning. So you might learn the lessons that are taught as God deals with people before. And for instance, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, it says, And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer and put fire therein and laid incense thereon and offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them. And there came forth fire from before Jehovah and devoured them, and they died before Jehovah. Now, here's some things that we can learn. You don't offer strange fire. In other words, you don't offer a substitute or something like what God has commanded. You do what God commanded, and you put away all the other things. And there's a consequence for not doing so. Well, here's what Moses said to Aaron afterwards, because these were his two sons. This is verse 3. This is that which Jehovah spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. How is God sanctified in those who come to worship? They do what he says. They don't alter the pattern. Somebody says, David, are you a patternist? Only in your mind. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, where Paul tells Timothy, Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. that good thing which was committed unto thee, guard. Guard it. Are we guarding it? Are we letting things slip by that don't belong? You know, we claim to be a part of the restoration movement. You know, the restoration movement was founded on several things. Number one, we go by the Bible and the Bible alone. And number two, we can understand the Bible and understand it alike. If those two things are not true, we don't have any business doing what we're doing. We'd be just as well off joining the denomination of our choice. Or maybe going to the congregation of our choice. Because some congregations don't teach the truth. For instance, on institutionalism. In Meigs County, aren't there more instrumental churches than there are that are not? And I've been called several times, people asking directions to the building, times of services, and they say, well, we got to know something first. Do you guys use instrumental music? You say, what's the big deal? It's not in the pattern. I know there's a lot of well-meaning people from time to time who will serve me coffee with sugar and cream in it. I like my coffee black. I don't have to sit there and say, I don't want any cream or sugar. Just serve it to me the way I ordered. I'd like some coffee. Well, if they act beyond what I asked them to do, then they're going to be in trouble. David called the cart the breach of Uzzah. And the reason he called it the breach of Uzzah, he talked about presumptuous sin, acting without authority. This is not the way God told us. It's more convenient. And what difference does it make? We're only going to take it up to the city limits, and then we're going to give it over to the priests. Or within inside of Jerusalem, then we're going to give it over to the priests. The thing that's wrong with it is God didn't authorize that. And if he hadn't done it, Ezra would not have been subjected to the temptation that he was subjected to, and he would have lived. Now, two passages, besides the one there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, one of the great concerns of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, in fact, he deals with it through the first four chapters, is the division in the church in Corinth. And you see that in verses 10 through 13, where he says, now verse 10 says, I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that y'all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment. One of the problems that the Campbells had in Barton's time, when they tried to leave the Presbyterian church, they left because everybody was of the same mind, but it was not the mind of God. They were following the Westminster Confession of Faith, and so they disassociated themselves from that and became Baptists with all their followers. And then they were compelled to follow the Philadelphia Confession. And when they didn't do that, the Baptists wouldn't open the doors when they saw Campbell coming, Alexander Campbell coming anyway. And so it's not just a matter of achieving unity. We can all be unified and go to hell together. You ain't taking me. His solution to the problem of division is found in chapter 4 and verse 6, where he says, now these things, brethren, I am in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written. One translation says, that you think of men not above that which is written. That no one of you be puffed up against for the one against the other. If everybody goes by the Bible and just relies on the Bible and settles their questions by the Bible, sometimes it's going to take a little work, sometimes it's going to take a little study, sometimes it's going to take a lot of sacrifice and humility on our part, then we can be one. We will be one. But not until then will we be one in Christ. And so we've got to do what the Bible says. And you say, well, sure we do. Well, how come the brethren aren't doing it? In the non-institutional churches, what is this I hear about divorce and remarriage where somebody says, where they have every stripe and color of zebra in the congregation that they that you want to see, and one of the members justifies it on the basis that, well, everybody's got to work out their own salvation. It's a misrepresentation of Philippians 2, and it's deliberate because that working out your own salvation does not mean figuring it out. It means allowing it or making it come to fruition. How? Through obedience. Obedience to what? Not to men. 2 John 9 says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teachings of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If you don't abide in the teaching, then you have not God. We need to understand if we leave the pattern, we leave God. Now, the surety of punishment is recorded in several places. I'll just look at one that I know that you're familiar with, at least you should be. It's almost the last words of the Bible. Not quite, but almost the last words of the Bible. Where John says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18 and 19, I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecies of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. There's instrumental music, there's institutionalism, the pastor system, all that stuff. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book. Well, take away what? What have we taken away? Well, there's some who are advocating just once a month or once a quarter communion service. They've taken away, haven't they? With reference to these things, we have the right, we have the responsibility to ask whenever a question comes up, whenever it's new. It may be something that is innocent, something that doesn't matter, but whatever it is, we need to ask ourselves and the person who has got the good idea, where's your authority for that? What does the Bible say? I aggravated a bunch of the brethren one time when they were discussing something that was a little bit controversial, even between them, and I just, as my custom is, took my New Testament, threw it out on the table, and I said, look, what does the Bible say? Pick it up and show me. And where is the authority? Now, the conclusion of Psalm 19 is found in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. I want to please God. I want to do what he says and be blessed as God has promised to bless me. Jehovah is my rock and my redeemer. Not some great preacher of the past. Not some fellowship with an association or a congregation even, really. My loyalty is to Jesus Christ, and yours should be too. Now the question is, where is your heart? Are you just a member of such and such church? Are you a follower of Jesus? Well, I may be a member of a certain church, but primarily I'm a follower of Jesus, and if something happens to that church, and I have to leave it, we find ourselves at loggerheads, I'll do it. I don't like the smell of brimstone. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it calls for sacrifice and humility and submission on my part. But I'm going to do it. Now, one of the things that was debated back around 1800 was baptism. And the funny thing is that Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone and some of these others were teaching the truth on baptism, and they were still trying to live on their infant baptism, which was sprinkling. And they preached against sprinkling. They preached that baptism was immersion, and they preached that you must be baptized, be saved, that it was connected to the remission of sins. And you didn't baptize babies. They were all three baptized as infants and slide by on that. Until somebody said, hey, have you ever really been baptized? And yeah, they were then. They were baptized into Jesus Christ. I'm not going to tell you that those fellows were all right in what they did. But they took a giant step toward the truth and toward the restoration of the New Testament church. It was in the right direction, and it was a generation before, really, you saw the New Testament church emerge as it did in the first century. And now what's happening to it? Well, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, or if you were baptized as a baby with your parents believing in your place, you haven't been baptized at all. So we urge you, for the salvation of your soul, to be baptized. If you have been baptized, you've got to get baptized every time you want your sins taken away? No. For those who have been baptized, you come out of the darkness, according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. And into the marvelous light, in verse 7, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin. Now, that promise is not given so that you might continue in sin, but it's given that you may not sin. And what do we have to do with that? Well, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have a good ear. We listen to your troubles with temptation. We'll talk to you about your soul's condition. And if need be, we'll pray for you for the forgiveness of sins. Like Simon the sorcerer asked Peter to pray. And so we offer an invitation so that you have an opportunity to do either one of those things. And if you are interested and you have the need, then please come to the front while we stand and sing.